Tonight's reading is from Genesis chapter 3 and begins at verse 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?"
The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die."
"You will certainly not die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil."
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?"
He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it."
Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everyone. My name is Richard. I'm one of the staff here. And tonight I'm reading a sermon that was prepared by my colleague Ian Miller, who sadly has come down with a cold, flu-y thing this afternoon. And so please bear with me as I read my script. If I'm looking down a bit more than usual, that's why. But the most important thing is not who's preaching, but the word of God that we're looking at. So why don't we pray together before we look at Genesis chapter 3. Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us today, thousands of years after it was first penned. And we pray that you would work through your word tonight in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, many years ago, the Times newspaper was reputed to have sent out a letter to a bunch of famous authors. And the letter said, "What do you think is wrong with the world today?" It's a good question, isn't it? What is wrong with the world today? Why is this world the way that it is? Just in the last week, we've heard on the news about more death and destruction in the Middle East and in Ukraine. And then, of course, there's what's going on in our own communities and families. There is death, illness, broken relationships, divorce, estrangement, and the list goes on. Do you ever find yourself asking the question, what went wrong? Why is the world like this? It seems such a far cry, doesn't it, from the first couple of chapters of Genesis that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. We've seen in chapters 1 and 2 how God created the world and it was good. Then he creates men and women in his own image, and he says that everything is very good. Chapter 2 gave us a different camera angle, didn't it? We zoomed in on life in the Garden of Eden, at this paradise. We saw that humanity was created and given the job of working the garden and taking care of it. Well, we ended the chapter with God giving Adam and Eve the gift of marriage, which we heard about last week. Adam bursts into joyful song as he sings about his wife, Eve. Everything is very good. That's the world that we long for, but it's not the world that we observe or experience. And so this big question just won't go away, will it? What went wrong? Why do we experience such heartache? Well, when the Times newspaper sent out that question, they received a reply from G.K. Chesterton, who was a famous author back in Victorian times. And he's said to have replied like this: "Dear sir, I am." Just two words. What's wrong with the world? I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. He recognised that there was something fundamentally wrong, but it was something that was wrong with him as well. And that's what our reading in Genesis tonight is all about. At its root is the fractured relationship between us and God. And of course, in one sense, that makes for rather depressing reading on a Sunday night, doesn't it? But I hope that as we go through these verses, each one of us will find relief in chapter 3 as well. Relief that there is an explanation which makes sense of the experience that we will have Monday to Friday. More than that, I hope that as we face the reality of our own situation, well, we will be filled with relief and joy as we see the solution in Jesus Christ. So that's our big question for tonight. What went wrong? And the first part of the answer is that Adam and Eve were tempted to set themselves against God. Adam and Eve were tempted to set themselves against God in verses 1-4. Now let's try and picture the scene, shall we, in verse 1. The two characters that are introduced first are the snake and the woman. And so I want you to imagine that the snake and the woman, but there's someone missing. Where is Adam? Where's he gone? Well, we learn in verse 6 that he's there. Adam is present throughout. And so we need to imagine Adam standing there silently, not doing anything, not saying anything. Well, the snake tempts Adam and Eve to set themselves against God. And he does it by lying to them about God's words, lying about God's character, and lying to them, saying that they can do better without God. Well, let's look at the first of those things. The snake sets about setting Adam and Eve against God, and his first tactic is to lie about God's word and his character. And Adam and Eve fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. They bought the lie about God's word and his character. The snake starts by sneering at God's word. And even before we go there, it's easy to become preoccupied by a talking snake, isn't it? We can get quite distracted. How come a snake is talking? Well, the answer is we're simply not told. God's word tells us what we need to know. And I think there's a danger that as we worry about how a snake can talk, we're missing the main point of this passage. Adam and Eve were being tempted to entrust themselves to something which God had created, to another creature, rather than to trust God himself. You see, Adam and Eve, in chapters 1 and 2, were the pinnacle of God's creation. And they were to rule over the rest of creation, including the snake. But here, the snake is inviting them to turn everything upside down. He wants Adam and Eve to submit to him. And that is the root of all temptation. In the New Testament, this snake is identified with the devil. And of course, in each of our own lives, the devil shows us things. He shows up in creation to tempt us. He speaks to us in many ways through money, through work, through sex, through relationships. And he invites us to submit to his rule instead of God's. Well, let's look at the snake's approach to God's word. So in verse 1, the snake sneers at God's word. Let's look at his first four words, so if you still have that open on page 5. Chapter 3, verse 1. Did God really say? Well, we've been told that the snake is crafty. That's a very negative word, and we need to be careful as we read what the snake says. He's a crafty snake. And the first thing that he does is to reveal his own attitude towards God and God's word. Did God really say? Did God really say that? It's laughable. God didn't really say that, did he? Well, Ian, who wrote this sermon, says that when he worked as a lawyer, he was once talking to a colleague at work about something in the Bible, and the colleague said to him, "You don't believe that, do you? Really? That's medieval." And Ian says that the pressure on him at that moment just felt immense. The colleague wasn't asking him a rational question about that Bible verse. He wasn't introducing a reasonable discussion of what it might mean. No, he was sneering. Now, Ian says he's enormously fond of that colleague, but the sneering made it rather hard for him to respond. When the snake says, "Did God really say?" he was revealing his own attitude. He was ridiculing, and he was making it hard to give an answer which was faithful to God's word. It's a loaded question. Did God really say that? It manipulates you, and it pressurizes you into giving a defensive answer, and probably the wrong answer. We can become so immersed in what our culture thinks and what it says that we are completely unconscious of our culture's assumptions. And so then when God's word says something different to the culture, well, we easily hear that little voice in our head that says, "Did God really say that?" And whenever that thought crosses our mind, well, those alarm bells should be ringing, because that's exactly what happened with Eve, isn't it? The snake sneers at God's words. And then secondly, he lies about what God's words say. When Ian was a barrister, he had to cross-examine witnesses in court. And his job was to put across his client's case to the court and to the witnesses. And he would pick apart their evidence and suggest that it was wrong, and that, in fact, his client was telling the truth. That's the job of a barrister. Now, if the client was not, in fact, telling the truth, it was usually quite obvious. And it made Ian's job quite hard, I imagine. But the witnesses themselves would also sometimes react, and they would accuse Ian of distorting or twisting their words. You see, that the snake in this passage was not putting someone's case to Adam and Eve in the interests of justice. No, he was distorting God's word in order to set Adam and Eve against God. Let's look again at verse 1. God did not say, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." He said they were free to eat from any tree. That's the message of the snake, isn't it? But of course, there was one exception to that. They were not to eat from one tree, just the one tree that was mentioned in a previous sermon. The devil sought to set Adam and Eve against God by distorting what God had actually said. And you can see that as the devil lied about God's words, he was also lying about God's character. He was making God out to be mean and restrictive. And of course, in our time, we also hear God's word being distorted in a similar way. And once you distort what God's word says, you are, by definition, distorting what you're saying about God, about his character. So take, for example, what people say about God's love. People often distort what they think God's love is actually about. They talk about God's love as something which mirrors the love of human beings, which mirrors our own desires. A love that says, whatever you want is fantastic and great and good for you. But what the Bible says about love, what God's word really says about God, is very different from that. It's actually much better. It goes hand in hand with truth. God's love takes our sin seriously. It is costly. It is sacrificial. It's a feeling, yes, but it's also a choice. And Jesus says that if we love him, we will obey his commands. True love, in God's book, is very different from the love of the world and our culture. So beware of the temptation to set yourself against God by distorting his words. The snake has set to work trying to tempt Adam and Eve. And how's that going, I wonder? Well, Adam is still quiet, isn't he? But in verse 2, Eve has something to say. Now, at first glance, Eve seems to be holding the line. She seems to be faithful to God and holding against the snake. But there's a few little clues in what she says that suggests maybe the snake's lies are beginning to have an effect on her. She quotes what God said to Adam about eating from any tree in the garden, but she drops the word any into that sentence, as though she thinks God is maybe a little restrictive after all. All the way through Genesis so far, God has been referred to as the Lord God, but the snake just called him God. And interestingly, Eve picks up on that, and she just calls him God as well. So she's dropped the Lord part of his name. And then she misquotes the command that God gave. She says that they weren't to touch the fruit in the garden. That's not actually what God said. God said, don't eat of it. Don't eat of that one tree. So again, she's making God sound unreasonable and unreasonably restrictive. As we read these verses, we're longing for Eve to turn to the snake and say, no, you are distorting the word of God. Stop it. We want her to walk away, don't we? But she doesn't. Well, the snake's next tactic is to deny that God's word is true. Adam is still there in the background saying nothing. And Eve's response, and after Eve's response in verse 2, the snake says in verse 4, you will not certainly die. But just flip back a moment, if you will, to chapter 2 and verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. And let's see what God actually said. Genesis 2:17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. So God says, you will certainly die. The snake says, you will not certainly die. Now, there's a twist here, because actually, if you go on in chapter 3, you will discover that Adam and Eve, even though they rebelled against God and ate from the tree, didn't die immediately, did they? So what's going on? Well, the answer is that Adam and Eve died spiritually, that the moment that they ate that fruit. Goodness, I thought it was my microphone, but I think it's something outside. God's presence in the garden was life-giving, wasn't it? In the garden, they enjoyed the presence of God. But as we'll see next week, Adam and Eve will be expelled from the garden and away from God's life-giving presence. And so spiritually, they have died. And of course, they lived a mortal life, and then they did physically die. And so the devil is utterly wrong when he claims that you will not certainly die. But the devil is lying in order to set Adam and Eve against their God. He's saying that God's word is not true. And as he does that, he's attacking God's character, and he's making out God to be an untruthful God, an unfaithful God. And we experience exactly the same temptation. That thought which crosses our mind, is living God's way really the best way for me to live? If I take this big step for God in my life, will he really be faithful to me? Perhaps it's better to do simply what I think is best. Maybe it's better to rely on my own hard work, my own savings. Is God really true and faithful? The snake doesn't just make us doubt God's truth and his faithfulness. He also makes us doubt God's holiness and his justice. God's holiness is his moral purity, his perfection, which means that he cannot ignore our rebellion against him. So when the devil says, you will certainly not die, he's actually saying God isn't holy. God doesn't really care about what you do and what you think. He's not really going to judge you. You can live your life any way you like. God won't punish you. And you can live a life set against God and it won't have any consequences. That is the claim of the devil here, isn't it? Well, the final temptation that the snake tries comes in verse 5. He says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is his final lie. And it's a lie that says you can do better without God. You don't need God. And Adam and Eve believe him. They bought the lie that they were better off without God. When the snake talks about knowing good and evil, of course, that goes back to the passage we looked at a few weeks ago, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is all about the ability to decide what is right and wrong. He's talking about making up the rules for ourselves. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they were saying, we know better than God. We get to decide what is morally true and not true. And the claim, of course, is that by doing that, we will be free. We will be released from this restrictive God, and we can live life however we want. We don't need God. We'll be better off without him. And in verse 5 and 6, we see where that claim from the devil leads to. Adam and Eve set themselves over God. Verse 6 is the moment of disobedience. We see just how far Adam and Eve have come in those last 6 verses. They don't think about the loving God who created them, who walked with them in the garden in the cool of the day. They don't think that they owe God anything. They don't remember his generosity and his kindness to them. They don't think that he told them not to eat of the tree because he wants what's best for them, but because he's trying to limit them. Let's look at verse 6, and see, this is an insight into what the woman is now thinking. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Eve is totally taken in by those lies. She's bought into everything that he said. She doesn't give God a thought. That the fruit looks tasty. It's what she wants. She thinks it will taste good and satisfy all her needs. It will give me wisdom, she thinks. It will give me knowledge, control, power. And so she eats it. And then she gives some to Adam, and he eats it too. Well, of course, Adam has been standing there in silence the whole time, hasn't he? He should have spoken out in verse 1, but he didn't. He too has just passively consumed the lies of the devil and done nothing about it. And so as they both take this fruit and seek to set themselves against God, they've convinced themselves that everything will be fine. But it isn't. And in the rest of the passage, and in fact in the rest of the chapter, we see the consequences. The first thing that Adam and Eve experience is shame and guilt in verses 7 and 8. They realize that they're naked, and so they try to cover themselves. And just when they should have been enjoying the presence of God, they're hiding from him. God knows full well where they are. You can't hide from God, but they try. And he graciously calls out to them. The second thing is that they experience fear. We see that in verse 10. Their shame at being naked leads to them fearing God. They don't want to be seen by him. And then the guilt and the fear and the shame leads to blame. God asks them in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" And then notice how the man blames the woman. He'd been there all along. Adam, you were standing there as the snake was talking to Adam, but you did nothing. How can you blame her? But he does. Just in chapter 2, he'd been singing the praises of his wonderful wife, but now he thinks that it's all her fault. In fact, things have got even worse than that. God has recognized that it wasn't good for Adam to be alone, and so he graciously gave him Eve. But look what Adam says in verse 12. He talks about the woman that you put here with me. He's blaming God. He's not just blaming Eve for what's happened. He's blaming God himself. It is God's fault for making Eve. Adam's blame game knows no bounds, does it? And then finally, Eve herself refuses to take responsibility, and she blames the snake. And so by the time we get to verse 13, Adam and Eve's relationship with God has been broken, and their relationship with one another has become fractious. And their relationship with creation is becoming problematic as well. What went wrong? Well, Adam and Eve bought the devil's lies about God. They thought they could set themselves over him. They ate the fruit, and we have been living with the consequences ever since. Well, what does that mean for us now in 2024 here in Maidenhead? Well, three applications to finish with. Firstly, spot temptation. Spot the devil's temptations. Ian was in hospital recently, as some of us might know, and when he was there, he saw a sign reminding the hospital staff that they should spot the signs of infection so that they could take action to deal with it. It was clearly so easy for these medical staff to miss the obvious signs that they needed to be reminded. Well, we need that reminder too, to spot the temptation. We're told that the devil is crafty. He's a master at making dangerous temptations sound plausible. They come to us through the mouths of people who do good things, people who are considered respectable. They are made to sound plausible. They sound educated and intelligent. And often they're mixed in and they're disguised with things that are true and good things which we should agree with. Let's spot the devil's lies about God's word, his sneering, his distortion, his attempts to make us doubt that it is trustworthy. Let's spot his lies about God's character. He wants us to think that God is mean and restrictive, small-minded and unfair. And let's spot his lies about life being better without God. He wants us to think that we are free when we're not. Well, all of us face temptations, so that when we spot them, let those alarm bells ring in our heads, and let's recognize them for what they are. Secondly, let's actively resist. Let's actively resist the devil's temptation. The New Testament speaks of sin entering the world through Adam. And that's very striking, isn't it? Because in our passage tonight, Adam didn't say anything. He was silent until verse 10. Adam's passivity and his silence led to his acquiescence. He just let things happen. When it comes to temptation, active resistance is vital. What a difference Adam could have made, both to himself and to Eve, if he had encouraged her with a reminder of what God had really said. If he'd reminded both himself and his wife of what God had actually done for them. His silence was a disaster. When we turn to the New Testament, we find Jesus facing the devil in the early chapters of the Gospels. And as Jesus is tempted, what does he do? Well, he quotes the Bible. He quotes God's word at the devil. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we too, if we're Christians, should act and put on the full armor of God. We need to speak the word of God in the face of temptation. Let's actively resist. And thirdly, let's trust in Jesus. You might be able to spot temptation. You might even be able to actively resist it. But if you don't trust Jesus, then all of that will be utterly pointless. We're told in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, that we all became sinners through the disobedience of Adam. Now, that's not to say that we can simply blame Adam. We can't do that, because actually we all disobey God ourselves. We were metaphorically, I guess, in in Adam as he sinned. He represented all of us. And so none of us are excused. But even though we became sinners through Adam's disobedience, we are made righteous through the obedience of Jesus. And that is the wonderful good news of the gospel, isn't it? Whereas Adam gave in to temptation in Genesis 3, Jesus didn't. Where Adam lived a life of sin, Jesus lived a life of righteousness. Where Adam brought death, Jesus offers life. And he does so through the cross, because it was there that he paid the penalty for our sinfulness. It's in his death and resurrection, which we're going to be remembering in communion in a few moments' time, that we have the certain hope that as we trust Jesus, we will enjoy eternity in God's presence. And it's with the help of his Holy Spirit that we will be able to resist the devil's lies. 6 words then to take home tonight. Spot temptation, actively resist, and trust Jesus. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we head into this week, no doubt we will be struck by many things that are not right in this world. Things in the news, things in our own lives. Help us to understand the root cause of that, the disobedience through Adam that we read about tonight. But we thank you most of all tonight for the Lord Jesus, through whom we can come back into relationship with you. And so we pray that we would bow the knee to Jesus, and having done that, you would help us to spot the temptations in our lives, to actively resist them with the Spirit's help, and to trust our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.